Job chapter 1. What the devil said. But we mustn't pass over even what the devil said. Sometimes even a liar speaks the truth. Doesn't make him any better. Doesn't make the truth any worse. A jewel swallowed by a billy goat may have bad surroundings, but it's still a jewel. And the intrinsic value of the billy goat is not any better. He smells as he used to smell. An emerald in a pig's snout. Still an emerald. Doesn't make the pig any better, but it doesn't make the emerald any worse. Perhaps one of the greatest truths ever spoken was spoken by the devil. You remember the conversation? He came to present himself among the sons of God. You say, why is there? Because he's still a pretender. And God said, where'd you come from? Oh, he said, going up and down the earth, walking around on it. And the Lord said, now notice, the Lord brought him up, not Satan. He said, have you considered my servant Job? No one like him on the earth. God says that about a man, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning. You ask where I am, I'm in Job. But it doesn't make any difference, that's not my text yet. I'll tell you in a minute where my text is. Fearing God and turning away from evil. That's a recommendation God said about a man. That wasn't hearsay. That was God reporting on the best man in the world. And he got through. And Satan said, verse 9. Then Satan answered, doth Job fear God for naught? You see, the devil is mystified by disinterested love. By love that doesn't have a string tied to it. He can't believe it. Doth Job fear God for naught? Look how profitable he is. And here's the text. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and all that he has on every side? Hast thou not blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land? And so we have a word from the devil, a text, and a sermon on that text. A valuable coin in the possession of a counterfeiter is just as valuable as it ever was. And the counterfeiter is still a cheat. You may find truth in unusual places. And here's one of them. That hedge is the whole subject of the 40 chapters of Job. It is never mentioned again. It's too big to mention. You probably haven't talked about the sky today, but it's been all over if you hadn't noticed it. And the theme of the book of Job is the hedge. The hedge. For the devil found that hedge far wider, far higher, far deeper than he ever, ever suspicioned. And somehow in seeking to fit this message in my own brain into the scheme of these days, I haven't been able to do it, but I thought perhaps that maybe until we come to understand something of the processes of God and respond to God with an unconditional yes, come what may, we'll never be used to the maximum in the redemption of others. And somehow, until that unqualified yes, I believe, which was spoken by Job early in the drama, is spoken by us, we will always have a price, and somebody will show up to buy us out. What's your price? More of us can stand failure than can stand success. More have been ruined by too many blessings than by not enough. More have broken down when the clouds have gone away than have broken when the storm has come. But Job's commitment was, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. For the book of Job is a book that tells us the devil's after everybody. And there are times when it looks like he's almost got you. But I want to talk about the hedge. You see, the interesting thing is God didn't deny it. And the devil didn't destroy it. And the whole book of Job is an answer to the accusation of the devil. Will a man serve God, fear God, when he doesn't make a penny out of it? When it's just because God is God? And that's the question you and I have to face again and again. And sometimes we've answered it before we know it. And the answer is no. I know what it is, and so do you. To judge opportunities in the light of remuneration. Got my check from a church. I said to myself, wasn't what it ought to be. Oh, it was more than I was worth, but I can't live on that. I said to myself, not going back there. Bought out. I want to talk first about the hedge. Now you know that a hedge is a fence. Don't know what they made them out of then, maybe rock. But the very sight of a fence anywhere, then and now, means pretty well the same thing. And it'll bring a great deal of comfort to you if you let that fence say all that a fence says. A fence says several words. One of them is this: proprietorship. I have no right to fence anything that doesn't belong to me. And I want you to know tonight that around every life bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, there is a fence. God owns us. We belong to Him. We're owned. We're called in the Bible a fenced garden. Slavery between a man and a man is abominable. But slavery on the part of a man to God is the highest, most edifying relationship. Glorifies God, edifies man. For man to be a slave has no questions. A slave is owned. I often see things like this. I'm sure that the pious world thinks it sounds good. God is my co-pilot. God doesn't need any co-pilot. God is my partner. God doesn't need any partners. He's all the partner He needs. We're His. We're fenced. We're owned. So a fence says proprietorship. Bondage is a delight when it binds two hearts in one. I'm my beloved, and my beloved's is mine. I'm His, and about me, He has placed a fence which says to the devil, you'll notice that fence before you get in. He says to the world, this is mine, all mine. I've put a fence around it. Not only does a fence say proprietorship, but a fence says preciousness. I took off from the airport in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. Left the fertile valleys and the high mountains of that land, and in a few minutes, out from a rainy Sunday morning, I looked down and there was nothing for miles and miles and miles and miles, but nothing. And not one fence in all of the Sahara did I see. You know why? Ain't worth anything. You got a piece of scrub property? Don't care who walks on it. Not much damage can be done to it. Won't fence it. But you got something on it you love, you build a fence around it. The more you love it, the better fence you build. And that hedge speaks of the preciousness of the possession. We talk about the things we love. God says, Satan, what you been doing? Oh, running up and down. Hey, have you thought about Job? Thought about him. Had nightmares over him. Wanted to get to the best man in the world and wipe him out. But you've got a hedge. It ain't fair, Lord. Precious. Folks, you know what the devil tells me more than anything in the world? Now look, you've misbehaved. God doesn't like you. You're not worth anything. Look at you. You're a mess. And most of those things are true. But the first one isn't. Friend, the day that I woke up, and the days that I can keep in mind that whatever I do is God's possession, I may displease Him, I may break His heart, I may disappoint Him, but I'll never wake up to a morning, I'll never go through a dark night knowing that God doesn't love me, because He does. I'm precious to Him. And I want to tell you, the worst disease, one of the worst social diseases in the world today, is this false humility that says, I'm not worth anything. I'm a bum. I'm a nut. I'm a clod. I'll never amount to anything. That's a lie. You're precious to God. And one day Paul was talking to the Ephesians. He said, listen, I'm praying for you daily that you might have a threefold revelation. One, that you might know the hope of your calling, that you might become everything you were called to be in the divine annals of providence. Secondly, and this is it, he said, I want you to wake up to the fact that you are my inheritance. You're my profession. You're my business. I love you. You're my workmanship. And you're what I've got and what I'm proud of and what I love to talk about. You are my purchased inheritance. And then I want you to know the power of God through usward to usward who believe which He wrought in Christ. The head speaks of preciousness. Some of you have come to this conference, and one of the points of your defeat is you don't like yourself. And you've let that dislike convince you that God doesn't like you. And you've given up. You've given up. Folks, I want to tell you, this is a vital fact. I'm precious to God. You see, He built a fence around me. I'll tell you a little more about that fence in the closing words. I'm fenced. Proprietorship. Preciousness. Want to know something else? That fence says protection. Protection. What does that mean? That means that in the providence of God, there is a hedge so high about you that nothing can get in unless the gate is opened. And nothing out. For it not only keeps out what shouldn't be, it keeps in what ought to be there. A fence speaks of protection. And I will tell you one of the greatest realizations I've ever had, and now and again I forget it, to the peril of my testimony and to the gladness of my heart. There cannot anything happen to any of God's children but that in the all-inclusive, stubborn providence of God, it will work out to His glory and our edification. And I've had to think of that and repeat it over and over again when every one of my senses have said within these past months, your life is falling apart. You won't make it. The devil gets you. And that was the best documented declaration I'd heard as far as my eyes could see and my ears could hear. If I hadn't known there was a hedge, there was a hedge. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 4:18, when he said something like this, our light affliction is but for a moment. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about jails and whippings and beatings and shipwrecks. And we got preachers leaving over somebody talking about them. We got folks getting their feelings hurt and leaving the church. Our light affliction is but for a moment, but works for us an exceeding weight of glory. And you do well to say, of anything inside your fence, this is from God for me, for my good, and to His glory. and start praising God for it. That's a whole lot for a Freddie Gage to believe. That's a whole lot. But it's so. And this afternoon, Freddie on his knees began to praise the Lord for some of the worst things that have ever happened to a human being. For some of the worst injustices ever perpetrated by one human being against another. But it oughtn't to be so hard once you think about it. What was indeed the worst injustice ever perpetrated by human beings against another human being? No doubt about it, is there? The worst mock injustice ever admitted in a human court was the judgment and crucifixion of Jesus. And yet here we are tonight, enjoying the very thought that it's all because of Calvary that these walls are up and this roof is on, and you're sitting there, an object of the love of God and not His judgment, which you deserve. We can sing, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." And I love that old cross for the dearest and best, for the world of lost sinners was slain. How can you? You can, because God Almighty, in His stubborn providence, which has never been baffled, can take the worst thing that ever happened and make the best thing that ever happened out of it. And if He can do that with that, He can take yours too. You're fenced. You're fenced, hedged, proprietorship, preciousness, protection, but not just that, purpose, productivity, purpose and productivity. That's the reason God can't let you alone. That's the reason He would belie every attribute of His character were He to leave you alone. That's the reason He must sift you and sometimes let the devil do it. That's the reason sometimes He allows people to turn against you. That's the reason He orchestrates tragedy in your life. That's the reason He takes the dearest treasure from you. That's the reason He walks you head on into difficulty, because He has a purpose in your life that cannot be fulfilled with you in the picture. And everything that happens is for you to be decentralized and learn to love unconditionally. And so God is bound to expose you to everything that will expose in you that unlove. And He'll use anything. He'll use another preacher. He'll use deacons. He'll use your pastor. He'll use your enemies. He'll use your friends. But I want you to know that God is committed to your productivity. And He'll root out the stumps and plow deep in the ground and slice in every direction, regardless of how much you think it hurts. Productivity. Now let me talk just a minute about having talked about the hedged, talking about the hedged. That's the hedge. And I'm the hedged. You're the hedged. What is said through this great drama? What are the characteristics of the hedged life? Maybe we've missed it so far. Maybe we've been lying to ourselves about the glamour of being a Christian. And maybe like James said today, a wise remark though almost offhanded, we've taken the world's games and knocked the heading off and put Jesus there and said that being a Christian is a game, lots of fun. It's fun being saved, friend. It's miserable being saved sometimes. And I wish in some way I could promise you tonight that if you say an unconditional yes to God, whatever He wants to do, I wish I could promise you that beginning this night, from here on, it'd be all honey, no bees, no work, all ease, straight down life's freeway and never a left turn. I wish I could tell you that, but I think I can tell you the minute you do it, all hell's going to break loose.
That's right.
You say, why do it? See there. You see, we think that Jesus is for us. I got news for you. We're for Him. You'd think that God let Jesus be born just to run little errands for us. But the last time I read it, it went something like this. Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory and power, for all things were created by Him and for Him. And mister, that's you. You and your millions. You and your great personality. You and your suave persuasiveness over men. You are His fenced possession. He is the proprietor. You're precious to Him, but He's the purposer. Sometimes we get the feeling we're too precious. And so, there are three things that we ought to say about the hedged. One is, the hedged is always separated. You know, we're groupies. I heard Tom Ellis say the other day, we're good at going to ball games and our side wins. And we say, woo, we won, we won. He said, you didn't win, you watched. They won. You know, I'm convinced that Sunday after Sunday, those who are fortunate enough to have a God-anointed, Bible-believing, powerful preacher come and listen to that preacher enter vicariously into a life they know nothing about, then walk away saying, woo, we won, we won. You didn't win, you watched. He won. Separated. I want you to know that there are no multi-seated crosses. They're singular. And I don't like to go alone. But I understand one thing about my relationship to God. I am what I am, alone with Him. And what else everybody thinks, that's all I am. And the minute I began to believe that I may be something more, I ceased to be a pleasure to Him. Separated. You read that little tract, others may, you cannot. Or you may not want to. It simply says that if you ever decide to be God's property, others may make money. Others may win acclaim, and God may decide to put you aside and never let them hear your name. Others may, but you cannot. And you may see somebody else who can be a little underhanded and seem to get by, but you take one thought and you've been cuffed about in an unforgettable manner. Others may, but you cannot. Separated. Separated. I cannot be as other fields. I'm fenced. And all that the proprietor of that fence has in his mind, I'm committed. I'm fenced. It not only speaks of separation, but it speaks of fruitfulness. I've chosen you that you might bring forth fruit, and that your fruit might remain. You know, in this groupie philosophy, we're always trying to be a Peter Lord or a James Robinson. And we're always getting frustrated because we cannot. God's not going to hold you responsible for how much like James Robinson you were or how much like Peter Lord you are. Quit copying. You're the only one under God who can be what you can be. And the sooner you get to that and quit saying, well, I mean, if I could stand where they stand, I'd really be something. I mean, if I had as much money as that fella, if I had the brain that fella's got, you wouldn't either, because you're not doing with what you've got. Fruitful. We're always wanting God to take us somewhere else. Lord, I believe if I could get over there where the field is different, the fruit would come. And we tell ourselves that about 20 times and life is gone. And we've moved and moved and moved and moved. Fruitfulness. Say, no excuse. You know, somebody else may have the ability to do this and he has the ability, but I can't. Friend, that's not for you to decide. When God fenced you in, he said you could. And I have news for you. He's going to do it one way or the other. You're going to wind up like Jesus, like it or not. It's just going to be a whole lot more comfortable if you'll go along with him. Fruitful. You know something else? The hedged. Not only to be fruitful, separated, but it's to be beautiful. We have a weird idea of beauty. Some of the most beautiful things we say are some of the most ugly things in the world. You don't believe that? Look at Hollywood. Look at the veneer so thin you don't have to watch long. Beauty. Beauty. I'm always glad to be on the program with Peter Lord. That's the only thing that keeps me from being the ugliest man on the program. You'd put a $500 suit on Peter and it'd look like a tow sack. But you know what? He's beautiful to me. He's beautiful. You know the kind of beauty? The kind the psalmist was talking about when he said, let the beauty of the Lord God be upon us. You women, if you'd spend as much time to see that the beauty of the Lord God was upon you, that you spend getting yourself to look good before the world, you'd find out what true beauty was. I ain't going to leave you men out of it. You can take the time you spent this morning with your hair dryer and make it. The beauty of the Lord God. What is it that makes a person beautiful? I'll tell you one thing. Availability. There's a field. Doesn't know anything. Just available. Every clod, everything in it available. And then comes the owner, the proprietor. Or sometimes a hired hand. And sometimes not even a hired hand. Begins to put the hand to the soil. Painful. No sense to it. I grew up on a farm. I never could see why it took so much trouble to get ready to do what you ought to do. I mean, why couldn't you just go in and plow the seed and pray and expect the best? Come in there long before I care to start to work and just list. Just plow. Just stir up. Tear everything up. Burying every reminder of the fruitfulness of the past and turning the soil inside upward to the Maker. I don't know about you, but I find one of the greatest problems in my life the memory of what God did yesterday. The greatest threat to tomorrow is yesterday's usefulness. Yeah. God's out to make you pretty. In the process, it ain't going to feel too pretty. It's going to hurt. but he's out to make you beautiful. And one day, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. Because you've been hedged. And you're the hedged. The hedge. The hedged. Let's talk a little bit about the hedger. Or maybe the hedgy. The hedger and the hedgy. This is a beautiful book, this book of Job, probably the oldest piece of literature to be found in the annals of any kind of printed literature. It goes for 40 chapters. I read it in one sitting the other day. It's amazing. It's overwhelming. Here a man loses everything he's got. Best man in the world. Hard question. Hard question. Why do the righteous suffer? And why is it sometimes that the best folks in the world know more suffering than anybody else? But word comes that his wealth has overnight, all of a sudden, in one fell swoop, gone. What about that to you? You got a house? You got a car? You got a bank account? You got clothes? You got everything in which you have a vested interest? What if tomorrow? What if tonight? It was gone. I mean everything. Gone. Gone. But you had your kids. And a man says, well, as long as I've got my kids, a man is wealthy. But then there comes the word, Job, your children are gone. Gone. Best man in the world. And so in the deep of the night, Job must have thought, well, my wealth is gone. My kids are gone. But I've still got my wife. And one day his wife, with venom on her face, says, Job, why don't you curse God and die? Stormed out. Did he have his wife? Looked down at his feet. Saw his hands. Looked in the mirror. Saw a healthy man. But he lost his health. His blood went bad. I used to have boils. You ever have a boil? Praise God, I never had two at the same time. The only advantage I can think of is that you'd be frustrated about which one to worry about the most. But you know there are times when one will make you sick all day long, hurt you all over. Feel like you're just one big volcano waiting to blow up. Friends, he had them all over him. You couldn't lay a straw on him but what it lay across two boils. And he was out, I suppose, at the garbage dump. The wreckage of his life strewn about him. And he took a piece of a broken pot and scraped himself. And here come his friends. They do have the respect to sit there for 7 days and never say a word. The big mistake they made was when they started talking. You talk about mixed truth. You talk about the philosophies of men. One of them was a Camelite, one was a charismatic, and one was a fundamental Baptist. Oh, Lord. You check them over. You check them over. They had it all figured out. And here comes Elihu to add a fourth. And the amazing thing was here was God within the shadows keeping watch above his own.
Somebody said,
"Preacher, where was God when my baby died?"
The preacher thought of the right answer. "Well, mister, I guess he was in the same place as he was when his died. Keeping watch. And don't let the devil tell you just because the lights went out where you are that there's no light. The hedger. You ought to know his unconditional providence, which means that not a thing can happen which is beyond the reaches of his inclusive providence. Unconditional providence. That's what he says. You're my fenced field. You're my purchased possession. Come what may, even because of your stupidity, even within the realm of the consequences of your own rebellion, nothing can happen to you but that will work glory for me and good for you. Unconditional providence. I'm hedged by the hedger. Two, not only is there unconditional providence, but there is unceasing patience. Now, folks, all I can see most of the time is my desire to get it on. I loved what Ron Dunn said a little while ago. He said, "God's never late. Never early. But he's never late." I wish he'd come early one day. Just tickle me to death. I wish one time before the 12th hour God would answer. But you know, I've not thought much about God's patience. Do you realize that over and over again, the key statement in the Bible is, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy is everlasting"? You know what that means? That means that his mercy is everlasting. I was reading that psalm over there. What is it, 135? Every verse of it has the refrain, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy is forever." I asked the Lord one day, I said, "Lord, it sounds to me like a stuck record. I mean, it doesn't even finish the sentence. The mercy of the Lord is forever." I said, "Why is that there?" He said, "Because my mercy is forever." Well, I hadn't thought of that. Thank you. It's forever. Jehoshaphat, remember? The enemy army came, multiplied armies, wasn't any hope of winning. He sought the Lord. "If you seek the Lord all the time, you'll seek the Lord when the trouble comes." And he sought the Lord. Said, "Lord," same thing as I said this afternoon. He recited the attributes of God. He addressed God, "Lord God the Creator, Holy One, Powerful One." And then he rehearsed or remembered God's previous actions. He said, "Lord, you've taken care of all of our enemies before. You brought us here in your providence. Now, Lord, I want to remind you that we'd have wiped this bunch out a good while ago if you'd have let us. And you told us to let them alone. And now look at them, how they're going to reward us." You say, "Why does that man have to talk to God like that?" Well, I don't think God needs it as much as a man does. You present a good case before God, you'll be a little more persuaded he might answer. And I think God's ready to hear some challenging prayer, like the boy prayed in Welsh Revival, less than 20 years old. He was praying for revival, praying for revival, got through, and this young man prayed. He said, "God, I read in your word where you said you'd pour water on him that is thirsty and you'd cause rivers to come on dry ground." He said, "God, I'm thirsty and it's dry." He said, "I expect you to do what you said, and I want you to know your reputation is at stake." You know what happened? The dishes in the cupboard began to rattle. "Mister, you put God on the spot like that, everything's going to rattle." You and I have been all too less than bold in prayer. And one prayer I've prayed for this year, "God, I want boldness. I want holy boldness. I want holy boldness." I was with a man a few weeks ago. He was a car dealer up in a little town way up in the panhandle of Texas. A car dealer. And one night, the sovereign God of heaven, without him ever having heard a message, without just a wife's prayer and the prayers of a few others, in his room one night, God sovereignly filled him with the Holy Spirit. He didn't know what happened. His wife thought he'd gone crazy. And She wanted him to get right, but not that right. He started going down those streets, that little town, little bitty town. I mean, when you preach on the street, on the main street of that town, you just about preach a citywide revival. I mean, it's a small town. And he preached. And they said, that's that car dealer. He's gone crazy. Better talk to the doctor. His partner got so mad. One day this young man walked in. He said, Mister, this other fellow was his senior partner in business. He said, God's got a hold of me. He said, I can't stay in this business. I've got to preach. He said, Mister, you do what you want to do. That old man said, blankety blank you, I'm going to get everything you've got. And he did, $125,000 or more. And he walked out. He's preaching the gospel. A little church out across the country. I sat with him the other night for an hour. Listened to his testimony. And I wish he'd have been one of my seminary profs. I said to him, friend, the world needs what you've got. Holy boldness. I'm encouraging him to start a university. He didn't even have a degree. We've already come across the name, HBU. Holy Boldness U. I'm glad God's patient with us, aren't you? And his patience is not worn yet. His mercy still endures forever, Freddie. You haven't done anything so bad. You haven't gone so wrong. But there's still a fence. And you will find somewhere that nothing came in but that passed through the patent office of God. And when it got in, if you looked somewhere on it, it had heaven's copyright. The hedger. Unconditional providence, unceasing patience, and ultimate purpose. Terminal purpose. Terminal purpose. Folks, I have news for you. God's purpose, once asserted and oft assaulted, is going to be achieved. I've read the last chapter of this book, and in the end, we win. May not look so good, but we won. This is a fixed fight. We've won. We've won. Now get the picture. Can you imagine a man worn down by three friends? And he surely thought that is enough, but along came Elihu, delivered the longest discourse of all. And Job was so fed up, he lambasted all of them. Oh, have you read it lately? Read it. Did he ever go out on a limb? And when he got through, he saw why God had begun to do it all. Why, God, I didn't know that was in me. I didn't know I could question divine providence. I didn't know all this is in me needing to be fleshed. And God asked him unanswerable questions. Where were you when I laid the timbers of the universe? Where were you when the sons of God sang for joy? Can you put a hook in the mouth of the whale and pull him in? Can you tame the giant beasts of the wilderness? And he asked, and he asked, and he asked, until Job was in a pile, and he said, Oh God, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you with the seeing of the eye. Oh God, I hold my hand over my mouth. I'll shut up. I'm filled with stupidity. God, I'm done. I'm undone. And if you and I wouldn't have known better, we'd have written finish on that story. It's all over. But there is a God of ultimate purpose. Where does he go first? Well, Job's still in poverty. Job's still hurting. Job's still crying. Job's still dying. He goes to the friends. Says Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, I'm not pleased with you fellas. You've misrepresented me. Tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go back to Job and ask him to pray for you. Have you ever wished there were several chapters written about what you wondered instead of what's just there? You know, what went on in their brains? Oh, man. After all this, they went back. And Job watched them come back, get around him. You ask him. You ask him. Job. I'm sorry. Would you pray for me? What would you have done? Pray for you. With all the gall. You have ceaselessly been my chief torment. You have been the zenith of my suffering. Pray for you. Job prayed for his friends. You know what that was? Spend a long time at it, but we can make it short. That was God saying yes to divine providence. That was the final test. Can you pray for that which has yielded only misery to your soul? Can you say, praise God for the chiefest of your tormentors? Can you look your failure square in the face and say, hallelujah? Can you give thanks over the bleakest, darkest moment of your life? Thank you, Lord. Read it. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. When he prayed for his friends. It's been a friend, Freddie. Every loss, it's been a friend, sir. It's been a friend, mother. It's been a friend, Clayton. It's been a friend. For somehow in the providence of God, all we have are friends. There's a man not too far from here who was a man of faith. In fact, he wrote a book, one of the finest books on faith I've ever read. When he committed himself to be a man of faith who pleased God at any price, he saw right away that God was not going to make him a headliner, give him a ministry that all would take note of. It became rather obvious that he'd have a quiet but deep ministry. Some folks began to tell him something about his wife. Oh, he said, no. You see, I'm a man of faith. I love the Lord, and the Lord would never allow anything like that to happen. One day he watched her leave. Can't stay in this house anymore with you. I wasn't meant to be a preacher's wife. And she left. A little while later, another thing, he saw on the horizon, he said, no, that couldn't happen. It's impossible, I'm a man of faith. It happened. And the second thing soon gave way to a third. And one day in the wreckage of his ministry, everything gone. He said, God, I don't understand. And by the way, that always is a mild rebellion. I don't understand. Who said you had to? I don't understand. I've been a man of faith. I've preached your word. I've been faithful to you. I've been true. I don't understand. And then he said, God spoke to his heart and said, son, here's your ministry in wreckage. Your life broken and beaten. You don't have anything left but me. Can you praise me for that? And he said, deep within his insides, there whimpered out a yes. And this word from the Lord. Then, my son, you have the victory. Only then did he realize what the verse had really said. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now, in this conference, as perhaps a few other conferences across the country, there will be a challenge to leave here when you leave and change your world. I have no doubt about that as God's chiefest intention. And I have not any doubt, James, about the fact that any cause destined to glorify God in God's way will not lack God's support. God has literally billions of dollars uncommitted, waiting if God can find the folks. But this is no place for the glamour boys. This is no place for the glory girls. Let it be known that he who walks this path will walk in darkness, in pain, perhaps in deprivation. C.T. Studd was a rich man. But one day he said, Lord, I don't want to live near church or chapel bell. I want a man an outpost just this side of hell. And he did. Doesn't mean your name's in the lights, and it doesn't mean success on a human plane necessarily. But it'll mean that your chiefest idea of success will be to know God and to enjoy Him, to please Him. You know what God's looking for? Let me tell you what God's looking for. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth. Whole earth. Seeking to show himself strong. Strong. In behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. God's looking. All across. That's what he's looking for. That's his full-time profession. The sovereign God of heaven is looking for men. And I confess to you tonight, this is almost beyond my imagination. This is overwhelming to my brain. That God, who flung the stars into the heavens and the moon and the sun in their selected paths, and the earth and all of us, is looking for a man. There's far more than the eye can see, seeing all that a human eye can see, to understand what God meant when he said in Ezekiel's day, I sought for a man to make up the hedge and to stand in the gap for me, for the land. But I found none. And because I found none, I had to release the fury of my indignation upon them, and I put their ways back upon their heads, all because I couldn't find a man. There can be revival in America. There can be multiplied thousands swept into the kingdom of God when the latter rains begin to fall. But if it doesn't happen, it'll be not because God didn't want it, but because God looked the world over and couldn't find a man.
You're hedged. That hedge speaks of all of this: proprietorship, preciousness, purpose, productivity, protection. And you, the hedged, separated, fruitful, beautiful. The hedger, unconditional providence, unceasing patience. And a purpose, a providence, that's absolutely undefeatable.